John did not set out to write an unabridged chronological account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus did many other things that are not recorded in this 21-chapter book. The Holy Spirit used John to write down very specific events purposefully, as he wrote in chapter 20 and verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Thus, as you look at the book of John, there are gaps in the chronology. In fact, chapter 5 took place in Jerusalem during one of the feasts on a Sabbath, and there has been time that has passed between chapter 5 and chapter 6, perhaps even a year. At this point, Jesus had been back in Galilee for a while. The event that we're looking at, the events that we're looking at today, actually occurred 1 year, just about 1 year, before he went to the cross. So John has not covered all those miracles and things that took place that the other gospel writers did in the year that wasn't recorded here. John chapter 6 is the longest chapter in the book of John. And rest assured, I'm not going to try to cover all 71 verses today, but we're going to take just the first 21 verses today, Lord willing, as we look at the historic account of two significant miracles in Jesus' ministry. And so chapter 6 and verse 1, John wrote, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." The Sea of Galilee has several names. Here John gives us another name for this body of water, the Sea of Tiberias. And it's called the Sea of Galilee because it's a large body of water located in the Galilee region in Israel, up in the north. It's referred to the Sea of Tiberias because in 20 AD, Herod Antipas founded a city on the western shore and named it Tiberias after the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. So they called this body of water also the Sea of Tiberias because the city of Tiberias was built on its shores. Now the word sea is a word that they generically used for a large body of water. We would call the Sea of Galilee a lake. It's about 7.5 miles wide at its widest point, west to east, and about 12.5 miles from the north to the south. It is very unique in that the surface of the Sea of Galilee is some 650 feet below sea level, and it is a freshwater lake. It is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It's about 160 feet deep at its deepest point. It is mostly surrounded by mountains, so that when you're on the lake, and you look up and look around, you feel like you're almost in a bowl. You can see the mountains on every side. It's really a highlight of when we go to Israel to take a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee and to be out in the middle and look around at the mountains that surround it. The Jordan feeds the lake from the north, and the Jordan flows out of the lake on the south. It is full of life. It's abundant in fish, particularly in the north where the Jordan comes in to the lake. Several of Jesus's disciples were fishermen on this lake, and we know a large population lived around the lake in the first century because you had this large reservoir of fresh water in what is otherwise a very arid land. So many people, and therefore many opportunities for ministry around the Sea of Galilee. As the chapter begins, John recounts how Jesus went over this lake, as he did on several occasions, but on this occasion, we're told in verse 2, "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." So a big crowd followed him, keeping their eyes on him as his boat traversed the lake. They followed along the northern shore, just watching his boat, running along, trying to anticipate where they would land. He was becoming increasingly popular. In fact, when the word says that a great multitude followed him, John used a verb in the imperfect tense in the Greek, communicating that this great multitude had been following him and kept following him. It wasn't just on this occasion. It had become the regular thing that wherever they went, there were huge crowds. Now, they were following him, note, John tells us, because they saw him healing the sick. The blind were seeing, lame were walking, lepers were cleansed, deaf were hearing, and the dead were raised. Many, many miracles had taken place since chapter 5. And John makes the note that they were signs, which means that they weren't just miraculous events, but they pointed to some truth. And the truth that they were pointing to is that he is the Messiah. In fact, the signs that he did, the miracles that he did, the healings that he did, were things that the Bible says the Messiah would do in his kingdom. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, for example, you can read those prophetic passages about the healings that would take place in the kingdom of the Messiah. The people were drawn by the signs. But we'll see that they had an incomplete understanding of what the Messiah would do. They had their own ideas about who the Messiah should be. Now, on this occasion, Jesus took the 12 away from the crowd for a time. In fact, in Mark's account, we're told this journey was for rest. They were so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. For 12 guys, that they had to be busy. But the crowd was following him, and there were so many demands in ministry that Jesus pulled them away from the crowd, got on their boat, headed to the other side. And verse 3 tells us, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. There was a particular mountain that John remembered. He used a definite article before the word mountain, the mountain. We don't know which mountain that was today, but John, as an old man, remember, probably 90 years old while he wrote this, looked back and he said, the mountain. We went up on the mountain. He could remember the exact place. This event, understandably, very significant to him and to all who were there. In fact, this miracle is the only miracle apart from the resurrection that is found in all four Gospels. A very significant event. Now, when John wrote that Jesus sat with his disciples, please understand that he's not speaking of just the 12. There was a much larger group of disciples from which the Lord chose 12 apostles. In fact, when we get to verse 66 of this chapter, we're told there that many of his disciples, after they heard his teaching, decide to walk away and walk with him no more. But the 12 stayed. So when we're talking about disciples, it's a group of people that were submitted to his teaching, that were following him at this point, and it was much larger than the 12. John makes the note that it was near Passover, which tells us a few things. It tells us it was early spring. It tells us that it was nearing a full moon. We know that observant Jewish men were getting ready to make the trek to Jerusalem as the law required them to do in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. 3 feasts a year they were to attend. Passover was their annual celebration of their liberation from Egypt and their beginning as a nation. And it was on everyone's mind. As you can say, in our country, when we get past Thanksgiving, everyone's thinking of Christmas. Everyone was thinking of Passover. And they clearly understood the significance that it was the beginning of their nation. It was great liberation from freedom. And they're all thinking that way. This was the second Passover that John specifically mentioned. The first was back in John chapter 2. Now, look at verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, the other gospel writers add some details. Mark tells us that Jesus saw the people, had compassion on them, and taught them. Matthew tells us that not only did Jesus teach them, but he healed their sick. So there was a lot going on that mountain. Matthew also tells us that it was a deserted place. Matthew 14 is the account in Matthew. Luke tells us that what took place here as we're studying it happened as the day began to wear away. Mark said the day was far spent. So Jesus knew what was developing. He already knew what he was going to do. He knew the need. He had a genuine concern for the crowd. He was attentive to their hunger. And he knew what he would do. But at some point during that day, Jesus asked Philip about the location of the nearest market. Where are we going to go to buy food for all these people? Where are we going to buy bread, literally loaves? Where are we going to buy loaves so that people can eat? And it made sense to ask Philip because Philip was from that region. He was from Bethsaida. Chapter 1, verse 44. He lived in the area, up on the northern shore of the lake. Now, I want to pause here just for a moment, and there is a lesson that is in the flow of the gospel here, something significant that I want you to see. We break it up in verses and chapters, but sometimes you have to back away and look at the development of the whole. In chapter 5, when Jesus healed the lame man, remember, the religious leaders weren't happy for the man. Remember, they were angry because he was carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath. They were so focused on their rules and their traditions, they were missing the heart and the truth of the Lord's message. They weren't, wow, he's healed. They were, why are you carrying your bed? Didn't have compassion. They were all about their religion. They were all about seeking honor from men. In fact, Jesus spoke to that in chapter 5. And they weren't looking to honor God, not caring about people. Now, with that in mind, way back in Ezekiel 34, the Lord delivered a rebuke to the leaders of Israel. And in that rebuke, in Ezekiel 34, he called them out for feeding themselves while not feeding the flock. And specifically, he said, you're not healing the sick, you're not binding up the broken, you're not bringing back what is driven away. And because of that, the Lord said, I will deliver my flock from you. And he said, instead, I will search for my sheep. I will gather them on the mountains of Israel, and I will feed them. And he said in that passage that he would bind the broken, he would strengthen the sick, and he would feed them. Read that later, Ezekiel chapter 37. It's clearly, 34, I'm sorry. It is clearly a messianic prophecy. Israel, your leaders have failed, and so I'm going to do it. And it clearly points to Jesus' work, and here Jesus' actions are completely consistent with what the Father was doing, what the Father said he would do, as revealed in Ezekiel 34. He cared about the people, he cared about their needs, even their hunger. Just remember that simple thing. God cares about things that you might think are insignificant. He cares about every detail of your life. Now, as Jesus asked Philip this question, John made it clear that it wasn't that Jesus was not knowing what to do. He wasn't beginning to take suggestions from the guys. He wasn't, what should we do? No, he wasn't doing that. He was testing Philip. So he brought the need to Philip's attention, and he asked this question to reveal what Philip and how Philip was thinking. It was a test to Philip, of Philip, to show Philip and to show us what was going on in Philip's mind. Jesus knew. And he wanted Philip to know, he wanted us to know what was going on. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Philip answered a question that Jesus didn't ask. Jesus asked, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Jesus didn't ask how much it would cost. But instead of simply answering Jesus's question, Philip thought about it. He assessed the need. He had to put a lot into this. He did some calculations. Well, it looks like there are this many people, and this is the approximate amount of bread that each person would eat. And he figured it out, and this is how much bread would cost. And he figured out how much it would cost to give just a bite to everyone. You see, he didn't answer Jesus' direct question because he had a question of his own. He was wondering, how are we going to afford this? How are we going to pay for this? And he figured that it would cost 200 denarii. Now, that's 200 average days' wages of an agricultural worker. So, to put it in context, I looked it up. The average farm worker in America today makes $12.27 an hour, or about $100 a day. So Philip did some math and figured it would cost about $20,000 to give everyone in the crowd a little bit to eat, a snack. So Philip looked at this and he says, this isn't economically feasible. That's where are we going to go to get bread? Lord, that doesn't matter. We can't afford this. Now, this answer reveals that Philip didn't understand Jesus' resources. He didn't understand Jesus' ability. He's watching Jesus do all these miracles. The dead are raised. The lame are walking. The blind are seeing. Lord, we can't afford it. See, he's doing all the calculations, but he didn't calculate in his equation what Jesus could do. He's not even answering the question where, because his mind immediately went to the obstacles, the cost. See, the size of the crowd, the enormity of the need, the size of the project dominated, even eclipsed any consideration of what Jesus could do. Now, let's not beat Philip up too bad, because we can all do the same thing. Jesus will bring needs to our attention. And when he does, understand that he's inviting us to be part of the process. He's inviting us to be part of the process of addressing the needs. In fact, sometimes you will see a need and you'll wonder why no one else sees it. And no one else is seeing it because the Lord wants you to do something about it. You know, the Lord asked Philip here. He didn't ask everybody. He didn't take a survey. At this moment, he asked Philip because he was working in Philip's life. So he'll bring a need to your attention, and then you get to process it and think about it. And any one of us can be like Philip and begin to calculate. Some people are more prone to it than others. But some of us will begin to calculate how much it's going to cost. And that's the first thing, or one of the primary things you think about. You come up with all kinds of reasons then in your head why it's not going to work, why it's impossible, why it's too big, how it just costs too much. Now, it can be in ministry, it can be in a personal need, it can be in your family. In this case, it's the ministry, but it could be anything. You see a need, a real need, your attention's brought to it, and you think, oh no, what are we gonna do? Oh, man, how are we gonna handle it? That's impossible. Now, in Luke's account, Luke 9, verse 12, we're told the disciples had a suggestion. What was their suggestion? Send them away. send them away so they can go and find something to eat. They didn't want to embrace the responsibility. Again, that's a human tendency. You know, send them to a food locker or send them to counseling or send them to a book that you read or a video you watched or send them to some program. Just send them away. I know they're here. I know you brought the need to my attention, but Lord, I have a suggestion. Send them to somebody else. And Jesus responds in Luke's account, no, you give them something to eat. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. I'm pausing because I think he might have paused and then everybody looked at him like. And then he said, but what are they among so many? We're not sure how it happened. I suppose that maybe Andrew began to solicit the crowd to see if anyone had anything to share. And some people will do that. They'll begin to, hey, does anybody have anything? Or perhaps this little boy could have overheard. I personally think that's the way it went. When the word lad here means little boy. It's a double diminutive here, or you would say a very small boy. And little kids, well, and by the way, John's the only one that tells us that it was a little lad, but that's what he remembers, just a little boy. And it's not too hard if you have little kids or you have grandkids, it's not too hard to imagine this little boy, maybe 4 or 5 years old, saying, hey, mister, you can have my lunch. Because he was too little and too young to know better. And Andrew commendably brought this lad and his lunch to Jesus, not thinking much of the offer, but he brought it to Jesus. It wasn't much, 2 little fish like sardines, perhaps pickled, perhaps salted. 5 barley loaves, which were cracker-sized biscuits. Don't think of loaves. This is a little boy's lunch. This is what his mom gave him that day when he's running out with the crowd. Hey, don't forget your lunch. She didn't know who she was packing lunch for. Verse 10. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So the disciple, please note, the disciple's solution, Luke tells us, was send them away, Lord. Philip was distracted by the enormity of the need and the practicality of how much it would cost. Andrew was questioning because of the insignificance of what they had to work with. And just point that out because the disciples here lacked faith. It's very clear that these men lacked faith. And as Jesus presented the need to them, it was a test to reveal to us and to them how little faith they had at this point. This child had simple faith, more than the disciples. But notice, even though they had little faith, Jesus didn't make them sit this one out. But rather, he involved them in the process, and he gave them a simple, yet not easy, command. Very graciously gave them a command that they could obey. Okay, guys, go make the people sit down. And that was their opportunity to act in faith. They simply had to do what Jesus said, and they had this opportunity to trust him. It wasn't easy. Tell 12 guys to go out in the midst of 5,000 men plus women and children, potentially 15,000 people or more, and make them sit down without telling them why they were going to sit down. Now, Jesus didn't tell them why. Just go make the people sit down. And to add complexity to it, in Mark's account, Mark 6, 39 to 40, indicates he had them sit down in groups of 100 or groups of 50. So why does he get to sit in that group and I'm in this group and he's my friend and I want to sit over there and why am I sitting here? If you've ever had to group up people, you know what I'm talking about. It was a challenge. How are they going to explain it to the people? Why are we sitting? Why don't we have to sit? They had no idea what Jesus was about to do. But listen, they were faithful to their assignment. And that's important to note, to be faithful in even what might seem to you to be a little thing, to be faithful. Jesus gave us this principle in Luke 16, verse 10. Luke 16, 10, he said, he who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. And if you're not faithful in simple things, in little things, don't expect the Lord to give you bigger things. Sometimes people get the idea they want to do something big for the Lord and they are just waiting for that big thing to happen. It doesn't work that way because it is required for a steward that he be found faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. These guys were serving as ushers. Make them sit down. Help them get to their seats. That's it. So here's the lesson. If you want your faith to grow, be faithful in simple things. In the direct commands of God. Some people never see the Lord work because they never do what he says. They're waiting for a miracle while ignoring what he said. And please note, Jesus brought order before he worked miraculously. Please remember that. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And in verse 40 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Order and organization is not anti-spiritual. If you've ever been on a mission trip, don't ever make the mistake of just starting to hand things out. You can get yourself in some very bad situations by just handing things out. I'm reminded as I'm standing here of when years ago we were in the Dominican Republic after a storm, and one of the communities was totally flooded out. Nobody had anything to sleep on, and we bought these mattresses. And our hearts were just breaking for the people that had to sleep in the wet. And we had the great idea that we were going to go and get them the mattresses before they had to go to bed. It was a bad idea. Because as we started to hand the mattress out, we almost had a riot. And we had to escape quickly. And Lewis said to me, Doug, I thought we were going to die. it was not a nice experience. And so the next day we took out invitations to get a mattress, and we went to each house and we said, if you want one, come to the church, present this coupon, and then you'll get your mattress. And that was much better. God is a God of order in what he does. So don't be afraid of order and organization. Here you can see Jesus said, make them sit down. Mark says, in groups of 50 or groups of 100. And then his spirit did an amazing miracle. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So a miracle took place. He fed everyone as much as they wanted, like going to an all-you-can-eat buffet. Or one of those restaurants where they keep bringing the food until you say, stop, please. They had as much as they wanted. Now, please note some significant details here. First, please note, Jesus took the little boy's lunch and he gave thanks. He didn't say to Andrew, is that all you could come up with? He didn't say, look, we're going to have to pass the plate around again. No, he took the five crackers and two sardines and gave thanks. Maybe he said the traditional Jewish prayer, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth." He said grace. He gave thanks for this little lunch. Look, if the Lord shows you a need, don't focus on the size of the need and your lack of resources, because none of that is a surprise to him. If he shows you something to do, and you say, "But Lord, it's going to cost a lot of money." The Lord doesn't say, "Really? Thanks. Glad you figured that out." He doesn't do that. None of that is a surprise. He knew the size of the need when he showed it to you. Instead, give him what you have to meet that need, even if it seems like a little. Give him the few hours you have. You might say, "Well, it's going to take a lot of time. All I have is a few hours a week." Well, give him those few hours. You might say, "Well, I only have a little bit of money to spare, and this project's going to cost a lot." Well, if he's calling you to do something, give him what you have. You might think, "I have a little knowledge, a little skill, a little ability, just a little bit of resources to help." Well, don't let that stop you. Surrender whatever you have to Jesus. Put it in his hands. It was insufficient as long as it was in their hands. But when it was in his hands, everything changed. What you have is insufficient in your hands, but it's not insufficient in his. And he will never say, "Is that it?" He's thankful for whatever you entrust in his hands. Now, we don't see it here, but it's significant to note in Mark 6:41, the word tells us in Mark's account that he took these little loaves and he broke them. He broke them. In other words, he didn't allow them to remain in the form in which they were given to him. He broke them. And so too, what I found over the years, and maybe some of you can testify to this, that when you give the Lord things, he may break them. He may take your idea, your way, the thing that you've cooked up, sometimes your half-baked ideas, and break it all up. Because maybe the way that you figure the Lord will work isn't what he has in store. In fact, you can tell if you've really surrendered something to the Lord by the way you respond when he breaks it. whoa, wait a minute, Lord. That's my cracker. And he just goes, snap. And then you get to see if you really gave it to him or not, or if you're still holding control over it. If you don't allow it to be broken, then it's still yours. Thirdly, please note here, Jesus gave to his disciples what they could carry, and they gave the food away, and they had to come back to Jesus and get more. In other words, Jesus was the source, and they had to keep coming back to Jesus to receive more so that they could give more. And that kept the disciples connected. He works in such a way by his grace to maintain a state of dependency, which is good for us. He values you more than what you can do for him. And more than what you can accomplish for him, he works in such a way that he keeps us close. That's the best place to be. That's a place where it's safe. That's a place where you get to see him and know him. So he keeps us close. This becomes an example. We freely receive and then we freely give. That's our role. We're not manufacturers. We're distributors. This becomes an example of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. in abundance. They gave the little they had. They did what he said, and he gave an abundance to satisfy the need that he showed them. And he provided way more than the 200 denarii would have provided. They confessed that it would be just enough for a little bit for each person, and he provided as much as they wanted. In fact, as the next verse begins, we're told they were filled, indicating that it was after Thanksgiving, when you know you've eaten too much, and you're like, they were glutted. They were filled. They couldn't eat anymore. Look at verse 12. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. They ended up with way more than they began with. He provided way more than they needed, and there was nothing wasted. 12 basketfuls left over. Each of them there with a basket. Now, the people understood there was something super significant in this event. It was awesome that he gave them a meal, but the significance was far greater than satisfying their appetite. Look at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, a little background. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44. 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44, Elisha provided a meal for 100 men supernaturally from 20 little barley loaves, and they had leftovers. But even though that is foreshadowing what Jesus would do, when they said the prophet, what they were thinking was that Jesus was the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. They were looking for this prophet to lead them out of bondage, to be their savior, to be the one who would speak for God, the one who would give them a new covenant. And remember, significantly, Passover was near, and certainly Moses would be on their minds. Now look at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the multitude or to the mountain by himself alone. So a movement was beginning. A revolution was underway. Because the people were longing for political freedom, freedom from Roman oppression. They were tired of taxation. People are the same. They were just tired of taxation. They were tired of Roman rule. And quite frankly, many were tired of Roman immorality that had been brought in by the Romans, the culture that had come in. They were feeling like a nation of slaves again. And they thought that Jesus, like Moses, would lead them out of captivity, that he would lead them against the Romans. They were ready to use Jesus to get what they wanted, to get what they longed for. They were ready to set him up as king, to restore Israel to glory, to establish him as the promised king, the Messiah. What they didn't understand is that there was a greater issue that Jesus had come to resolve that needed to be resolved before the kingdom, because the penalty of sin, the payment for their sin debt, had to be settled before the kingdom could come. Because if Jesus established the kingdom without the cross, there would be not one person who would qualify to be a part of his kingdom. Not one. Because all of us are guilty, all of us have sinned, and the just penalty for sin is death. They didn't get it. They thought they could establish their own righteousness through their works. They didn't get it. And yet, even the disciples didn't get it. They wouldn't get it all the way until the cross. After the cross, they were disappointed. They thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah. They wouldn't understand until after the resurrection. So here in John 6, it wasn't yet time. So Jesus left the crowd. He withdrew to pray on the mountain by himself. Now, the disciples had to be greatly encouraged by that experience. Wouldn't you agree? They had to be. I mean, their faith must have been really built. They must have been really encouraged by Jesus' popularity at this point. They had to think they were on the winning side. You know, they had to have great encouragement at that moment. Verse 16 then says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them." Well, Matthew tells us in his account that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat to go to the other side before him. By the way, the only time that Jesus made his disciples do anything. Matthew 14, 22. He made them get into the boat. Come on, guys, go, go. Get in the boat. And then Jesus went and sent the multitudes away. Very deliberate. He made them get into the boat. Then he sent the disciples. He sent the multitudes away because he didn't want his disciples to be a part of sending the people away. That was their natural tendency. Just send them away. So Jesus didn't let them be part of that work. Put them on the boat. Then he took care of dispersing the crowds. Then he went to pray. And they started off to the other side. And at some point, the sea arose. They didn't start that way. At some point, the sea arose. The language indicates here that it was like the sea awoke from a sleep. A great wind began to blow in their face. Now, because of the topography, with the surface of the Sea of Galilee being 600 feet or more below sea level, and the way it's surrounded by mountains, and particularly towards the north, in the north, there's Mount Hermon, big mountain. You can see it. There's snow on the top of Mount Hermon at times. So there are times when the winds blow just the right way that the cold air from Mount Hermon will rush down, because cold air drops, through a canyon, there's a particular canyon there, and hit the warm surface of the Sea of Galilee, and then just sudden winds can come up. And that's what they were facing. Great storm, strong winds, relentless waves in their face. Now, the typical approach, because it was a lake, when the winds came in your face, the typical approach would be to turn around. Just turn around, go with the waves, get back to shore, wait for it to stop, and go a different day. Wait for the winds to calm down. It's a lake, not a big lake. Just turn around. So this was not the normal approach. And these are several of them experienced fishermen. It was not normal to row against the sea. And we'll see in the next verse that they rowed for 3 or 4 miles against the wind and the waves. You look at the chronology and the other accounts, and you can establish that they were rowing most likely for about 6 hours. Can you imagine the muscle burn into the waves? 6 hours, but listen, they were doing what Jesus told them to do. Now, we can understand why Jonah had a storm in his life, can't we? Read the story of Jonah. You think, man, that guy was going the wrong way. God told him to go to Nineveh. He said, no, I'm going to Tarshish. God sent a big storm. We understand storms of discipline. He was trying to run from the Lord. He was disobeying. He was going the wrong way. It's easy to understand that storm. The disciples were doing what Jesus said. And suddenly they were in a storm. Why? It's important to understand because it happens. You see, serving the Lord, doing what he says, we can end up in a storm, facing resistance, having to do hard things, having to do hard things when it's just easier to quit. The disciples could have just turned around. Well, I know the Lord told us to go, but this is hard. So we'll just go back and we'll wait and we'll do it later when it's easier. They could have, but they kept rowing. Keep rowing. Don't doubt. Keep doing what he's called you to do, even if it's hard. Why? Well, watch what happens next. Verse 19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. Look, storms certainly make you aware of your own weakness and need, and that's part of it. It's a good thing to know that you need someone more than you, but that's only part of it. Listen, they would have never seen Jesus walking on the water if they had turned around and went back to shore. They never would have. 3 or 4 miles of rowing against wind and waves, the blisters. I don't know if you've done long repetitive action after a while. It goes past blisters, it gets to blood. Bleeding, blisters, sore, tired. And I can guarantee you that all of them said it was worth it. You get to heaven, you ask them, they'd say, "We'd do it again." If they would have quit, they would have missed seeing Jesus in this way. The Apostle Paul had some pain in his life that he prayed about, and the Lord responded to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he responded then to that revelation in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. "The Lord said to me," Paul wrote, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul didn't look at that as a bummer. He'd say, "Oh, well, I'm not going to get healed. It's just too bad that all I get is God's grace." You listen to what he said after that in verse 10. He said, "Therefore, I will most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, Paul realized that his needs were opportunities to experience God's grace. If you're in over your head and you're obedient, following by faith, you have an opportunity to see Jesus show up in your situation. You have an opportunity to see him because your storms are no problem for him. He can defy logic. He's not limited to natural laws. He can do miraculous things. He knows exactly what you're going through. He's interceding for you. And he can show up at any moment and bring an end to your storm. See, you don't have to be afraid because he loves you. And sometimes he'll send you into a storm. Not a storm of discipline, but a storm of revelation. So you get to see him. And he's not limited by your struggles. He's not limited by your difficulties. He wants you to see him more and to know him more. And he says to you in your storm, "Do not be afraid." Always, always, we have great revelation. We have great revelation. We have the revelation of the cross. God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That will never, ever change. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" See, he died for you. There is absolutely nothing good that the Lord is withholding from you who believe. You don't have to be afraid. Interesting how this comes together. Jesus withdrew from the crowds because they had a wrong idea of who he is and what he came to do. And we're going to develop that more next time. He withdrew from the crowds because they wanted him to be something that he wasn't. But he came to his disciples to help them see through this storm his love, his power, his ability in a way that they would never have seen him without the storm. They got to see the reality of Job, chapter 9, verse 8. Job, chapter 9, verse 8, which says this about God. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. They got this wonderful revelation of his deity. You have opportunities to get to know the Lord in your experience through your storms. So if you're in a storm today, do what he said. Keep rowing. Trust him. He's going to show up. He is going to show up as soon as his purpose is over for the storm. It will be over. And you have assurance that you'll be with him and you'll know him better than you did before. The need he showed them earlier in the chapter, the hunger in the crowd, gave them the opportunity for them to see that he has the ability to meet every need. And they had an opportunity to be part of the process. And so today, if the Lord's showing you a need, he might be giving you an opportunity to be part of the process. So trust him. Put your faith in him. Put your faith in his word. We can see in this chapter, he is able. He is trustworthy. He's the Lord, so it's not like you can command him to do what you want. Trust him. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for this revelation of who you are. And thank you, Lord, for giving us the ability to be a part of what you're doing and to get to know you more. And Lord, we pray today for those who are with us who are in the midst of storms. Storms not of their choosing. We know they're not easy. And we ask, Lord, that you would please give them strength, give them grace, help them to see what you're doing in the storm. Give them what they need, Lord. Reveal yourself to them, uphold them, remind them of your love. And we ask, Lord, that when your purpose is fulfilled, you would bring an end to it and that you would get the glory. Lord, thank you for the way you're continually seeking to build our faith, to encourage us. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that when you, even when you did this for the disciples, there wasn't one in the boat, there were 12. They had each other to encourage one another. I pray that you would use us to encourage one another. What a gift, what a blessing we have. We're thankful for that. And we pray together in Jesus' name.